Turn to Romans chapter 9, and while you're turning there, I'd like to remind us where we were, because we've had through Christmas break and then New Year's encouragement, and then a time where I was away for a week and all those things. And so where are we in Romans? Well, Romans chapter 9, it starts out that, of course, can God be trusted? He's the one that says that Israel's going to be the apple of his eye. That they are the chosen people. They are the ones that are special and ones that God has chosen. And so if that's true, if God chooses them, then can we trust his word when it says that he chooses us? So he starts out and he says, now let's think through this argument, verse 7. Not all the children of Abraham are part of the promise of God. God promised that the seed or the children of Abraham would be blessed and that they would multiply like the sands of the sea, but not all of Abraham's children are part of the promise, are they? This is his argument. And so we see Abraham and we see Sarah in the middle. We see Keturah on this side and then Hagar, and I'm not sure what the flatness is, but it represents a concubine or a slave. And so Hagar, and there's Ishmael, right? One of Abraham's seed is Ishmael. Yet is that the promised line? Is that where God says your children will be blessed? Now, was Ishmael blessed by God physically? But was he part of the spiritual seed? No. As a matter of fact, to this day, they're still warring each other. Literally, right now, they're warring. The children of Ishmael and the sons of Keturah are still warring with Abraham's with the promised Israel seed to this day, literally as I speak, and maybe even at this very moment. And then it goes, well, okay, but yes, all right, so not all of them, but the oldest son of the real wife of Abraham, that was still the promised seed of Abraham. So he goes, okay, let's take up another illustration. All right, let's take up Rebecca and Isaac. They had how many children? So they had two children. Which one was the oldest and which one was favored by his father? Esau. Which one should have been the favored of God or the blessing of God passed down to? It should have been Esau. But to prove that it has nothing to do with flesh. There is nothing physical about God's promise. God chooses whom he will to have mercy. Let's use this illustration. Whom did God have mercy on? Jacob, not Esau. Then he takes up another illustration, and not in Abraham's family, but he says, okay, Moses and Pharaoh. Look at these two men. And maybe that's today's, and I'm getting ahead of myself. But you go on, and you see the children of Israel. So I'll go that. So he starts out with, not all the children of Abraham are the seed of promise, or the children of promise. Not all the seed of Abraham, excuse me. Let me be scripturally accurate. Not all the seed of Abraham are the children of promise. So does God keep his promise? Absolutely, he kept his promise. Because all through the line of Abraham, he kept his promise. And interestingly, Jacob actually feared the God of Abraham and Isaac, right? And then they had 12 sons. Now, it wasn't one son, but it was all 12 of the children of Israel finally were people of promise. But not all their, maybe not all even of the 12 are in heaven. Well, it does seem like they are because they are representative, the 12 tribes. And so I would assume they're all in heaven, but not all of their sons and daughters made it to heaven. But God kept his word, his promise followed through. This is his argument, okay, right? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is Paul's argument. So what would, if Moses had mercy and Pharaoh had hardening, and God gives mercy to whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. God, in other words, is perfectly sovereign. He has the choice to do what he wills with the clay, as we'll find out today. Then the argument would be, but wait a minute. Paul, God. Is that fair? Right? And I wrote something. If it is all God's choosing, then we can do nothing to earn that choosing, and that is true, right? Then God cannot blame me for anything. That would be the logical conclusion, right? If it's God does and he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he hardens whom he will harden, take Moses and Pharaoh, right? Now, who had a right? Moses grew up in what? In the same household, okay? They might not have been grown up as brothers or as cousins, but they grew up in Pharaoh's house. You get that? These are different Pharaoh. It's down the line. He might have known of Moses, but still, this would have been down the line. So they probably didn't grow up as brothers, but they grew up in the same house with the same type of teachings and the same type of tutors. And Moses had no right to know God, except for that God intervened, that he allowed his mother to wean him and teach him up to about maybe 5 years old, maybe. And then he had to turn her son over. And yet God met with Moses. Not while he was seeking him, right? He wasn't seeking God. He was in the wilderness running away because he murdered someone. And he thought, you know what? I'm the chosen one of God to lead the people out of this bondage. And they're going to follow me, and they're going to have an uprising, and we're going to go to battle with Pharaoh, and we're going to win. Not doing it God's way. And he wasn't seeking God. He was running away from the murder that he did. And God sought him. And he had mercy on a murdering, no good, dirty, rotten, prideful sinner who was doing everything his own way. That seemed logical, right? He grew up in Pharaoh's household. And what did Pharaoh's household teach him? They taught him how to war. They taught him how to get economic gain. They taught him all the physical things that our public schools teach us. How do you make it in society? And so Moses did what was perfectly logical. God called me to free the people. And how do you do that? Well, you got to create a schism. You got to do a civil war. Have an uprising, a revolt. That wasn't God's way. It wouldn't have brought him glory. So Moses, or God, had mercy on whom he would have mercy. And a kid that grew up in Pharaoh's house that was taught the same type of things that Moses was taught, and yet his heart got hardened. And if you're understanding the line of reasoning, and that's why people that try to explain this away as just, this is just representative of kingdoms, of nations. And it's like, one, that doesn't fit with the passage because he's talking about individuals. But two, then it's illogical. What he's arguing against, you would never come to the conclusion of. And that is, it's not fair, right? The logical conclusion is, if God does it all, then it's not fair to blame me. Who are you, God, to do that to me? And does God answer that? Well, Romans 9, verse 20. In Romans 9, verse 20, it says this, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Had not the potter have power over the clay, and of the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering, by the way, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction." Father, speak clearly. Help me to clearly say what you say. Open my mouth boldly where I need to. Keep it shut where it doesn't. But most of all, we pray to exalt your name in in this message. Not our logic, not our own excuses or our own abilities, but your name. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God's answer to that? Well, it's not fair that you would judge me if I'm only doing what you made me to do. And what is God's answer? Not at all. So you're expecting, as I was, right, that there would be this amazing answer, how that's just not the right conclusion. But he says, man, you who are made a little lower than the angels, you who are much lower than any being that I have angels that are greater than you, that are innumerable, and who are you? Because you're the chief of my created beings on earth, you think that you have a right to be God. Who are you? Who do you think you are? This is God's answer. Who do you think you are, oh man? Who do you think you're talking to? Are you God? Or am I God? That's what he says. That is his answer. And so whenever we start rebelling against that, or our hearts are going, but wait a minute, my logic says that that's not quite, but also God gives us a free will, and wait, Job. Because whenever you say, God, what you're doing to me is not fair, because I am righteous, I'm doing everything you told me to do, and it's not fair for you to do what you're doing to me. God comes down and says, be careful, because what you're saying is that I'm not righteous. And then what does God do? He explains to Job, right? He says, look, actually what's going on is that Satan is up here, and I brought you up to Satan, and Satan thought that if I just released my blessing upon you, that you would curse me. So it really is a test, so don't worry about it. You passed the test. Good job. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is that what God did? He didn't. He said, where were you, Job? And do you understand how to get Leviathan to move with his muscles? And can you, even though man cannot put a spear into his scales, yet, who are you? Do you know where I keep the snow? Do you know how I form the snow? Do you even understand the treasure of the snow and how I creatively make every single one absolutely a perfectly different creation? Job, who are you to ask if I'm righteous? That is God's answer to Job, and that is God's answer to you. God is right. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. He does have a reason, but whether he shares that with us or not, could the reason be that he saw their lack of faith? Could be. But you know what? The Bible doesn't answer. It doesn't answer if that is the reason. It just says, I am God. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to bow to God and allow him to be God? Or are you going to rise up and say, no, it's my choice? Okay. But know who you're going against, oh man. And he uses this really kind of fun illustration, right? In the next verse, it goes, hath not, or excuse me, verse 20 still, it says, the thing formed does not say to the thing formed it, why have you made me thus? And I thought of Plato. And you have a kid, right? And the kid is not God, and the Plato is not us. But you have a kid, and he makes something, right? And he goes, what is this? And it's a blob, okay? Let's just face it, parents, it's a blob. But you're like, oh, that's the most beautiful little person I've ever seen, right? Because the creator, and if the Plato would say, wait a minute, do you not understand that I could be making the statue of David if I were in the right hands. And you let your two-year-old play with me? And you go, Plato, get over yourself. What are you doing talking? I think I need to go get on my meds. You know, right? Because that's illogical. It makes no sense. It is nonsense. And by the way, you probably should be medicated. Because the Plato's talking. My friends, we laugh because it's ludicrous. And yet, who are you, O dust? To go, God, that doesn't logically make sense to me. And you have to logically make perfect sense to me. And you have to make this man's free will and God's sovereignty totally make sense to me for me to accept what you are. And God says, who do you think you are, O dust? I formed you. And by the way, if I formed you and I gave you 70, 80, 90 years, do you not understand that that is immense grace to something that is absolutely rebellious, to something that defies me, to something that tries to poke me in every way? It'd be kind of like a Plato that no longer was Plato. It got hard. Not only that, but there were razor blades and pins put into it. And you go, here, little toddler, play with this Plato now. And the little toddler, oh boy, I get it. And it cuts them and it hurts them. What do you do with that, parent? You throw it in the garbage. Because the Plato's no longer playworthy. It's no longer worthy of anything. It's broken. And it defies logic that you would keep it around. And God says, don't you understand that if I did do it just to create little wrathlings, do you not understand that is immense mercy in and of itself? Now, let's look at the passage a little deeper. What should be the unbeliever's response to something like this? Because I have heard unbelievers say, you know what? God hardens whom he hardens because they grew up in a church like mine that preached this book and preached it the way it is. And they said, you know what? I just can't be saved. You are an idiot. You who respond against God, do you not understand that you just made your logic God? What is the right response of the clay? If you're not saved, the right response of the clay is to be molded into what God commands it. And what does God command of you, O person that grew up in church and thinks that he understands the sovereignty of God? If God is sovereign, what is his command for you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what a creature responds to his creator. Any other response is arrogant foolishness. That is the response. You go, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Don't be stupid. Why are you replying against God? The God of the universe has said to you, trust me. What is the right response of the clay? That's the right response. How do I know that I'm the elect? What does that matter? That is God's. What is yours? To allow him to be God. Repent. This is what God is calling you to do. The God of the universe, the one who molded you and is having great mercy, just keeping you alive. And by the way, it's renewed every morning. What an amazing thing, because he's faithful in it. Even to the unlovely. In Acts 3, verse 19, it says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Return to God, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come and the presence of the Lord. My friends, what is the right response to God? Not, am I the elect? I just don't know. I tried to be a Christian, but I can't. No, you don't try to be a Christian. You do what the potter says to do. And what does the potter say to do? Believe and repent. Repent of what? Repent of your unbelief. Repent of your lack of spending time with him. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the... Let me tell you, I have never met anyone that is questioning whether they're saved that has truly spent immense time with God on a daily basis. There are times of hardship, but they continue in the word, and guess what? And you know how I know that? Because I went through that time as a young teen or an old teenager, a young person. But in my spiritual pride and in God's grace, he kept me in the word because I didn't want to admit that I didn't read my Bible today. You know what happened? Faith came by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And now that I've spent even more decades in it and studied it deeper than I've ever had before, I'll tell you this, I believe it more now than I ever have. Why is that? Because the Bible's true. And you know what the Bible says to do? Allow God to be God. What should be the believer's response to this? Well, if some churches that preach this, they call them hyper-Calvinists, they preach this and they don't go out and witness because God is going to draw whom he will draw, and so we don't have to do anything. Again, you logical, oh man, you stupid idiot that replies against God. That is the stupidest thing to say because God is God, not your logic. And if your logic is, we don't have to witness because, you know, God chooses whom he will and he'll have mercy and he'll have grace and I don't need to do anything. Who are you? Who do you think you are, oh man? Because the God of the universe says to us that are believers, what? Go ye therefore. All power is given unto me, all authority, all right over all the earth. Do you know why there isn't a closed nation? Do you know why there's not closed borders? Do you know why that island off the coast of Australia is really not off limits to man? We might have to pay the price of man coming down upon us. But who has the right over that tribe that killed that young kid those years ago? And the whole world, even the Christian world, was going, oh, well, we should leave them alone. I mean, we got to obey the authority that's put over us. We can't meet in church because we got to obey the authority over us. My friends, who has all the authority? Jesus already said it. All authority is mine. Who are you, oh man, to reply against me and not meet because you might get cold? And let me tell you, I've been at the bedside of people that have COVID. I've had it, and it's destroyed my health. It's destroyed my son's health. It's taken away a year of his life. And I still tell you, who is COVID? What is a pandemic? Who is God? And why do you keep replying against him? If God is sovereign, then all power is given unto him. And he told me this, go and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. And not only that, but he promises this, he that is ever faithful and good and true, he says this, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the end of the world. My friends, I've read Revelation. I know what that means. It's hard and scary. The end of the age is going to be rough. You think the fires in California are rough, and they are. I don't want to belittle the suffering that they're going through, but I'm telling you this, that is still just birthing pains. And yet, LA needs to be reached with the gospel. And how shall they hear if there isn't a preacher? And how shall a preacher do unless he's sent? And guess what? The potter has said to the clay, I send you. Who are you, oh man? Oh, but I'm not a good speaker. Can I tell you that when I was a kid, a little bit younger than Joshua, I would hide behind my mom's skirt anytime someone knew. Getting up in front of people was absolutely petrifyingly scary. I couldn't read. didn't know it at the time, but I was dyslexic. And I'm like, I'm called to preach, but I can't read and I can't speak in front of people. And if God can use a donkey and he can use me, why, oh man, are you replying against God? Who are you? Who do you think you are to respond against God, oh Christian? The believer's response should not be, but people are going to believe or they're not going to believe. It should be, there are a people called by God's name, and I am the one that needs to go find them. Who do you think you are to argue against God? Then he goes on. He says, hath not the power, the potter power, that's the authority, the right over the clay, and of the same lump he makes one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor. The interesting thing here is that he's not talking about a creative work. What this verse is not talking about is that he creates human beings just simply to go to hell. That's not what he did. He created human beings to live forever in the Garden of Eden. That's what he created human beings. Human beings defied him, went against his word, and created a land that was corrupted in every way by sin and death. We are already condemned, okay? So what is he doing? He is taking the clay that is already rock-infested, hard-hearted, not very pliable, and he's taking out of that same sinful, rebellious lump, and he is saying, I'm going to have mercy on some of them. One vessel to honor, another vessel to dishonor. Maybe this will help you with that idea. In driving to church, you're going too fast, and you get pulled over. Blue lights come behind you. You get pulled over, and you're on the side of the road. And you're going, God, please, please help it not to be a ticket. We can't afford it right now. Lord, help. And the officer comes up and goes, license and registration. Give him, yes, sir, and you give him the license and registration. Maybe even try to explain a little bit of why you were going too fast or whatever. And he comes back, and he gives you a warning. That police officer, for the rest of the day and the rest of the week, he has to let every speeder go. Even the sports car that was going 100 miles an hour in the school zone. Because he let you go, he has to let everybody go, right? Is that right? Is that just? Because the police officer had mercy on you does not mean he has to have mercy on all lawbreakers. Out of the same lump, just because God chooses to have mercy on some does not mean that he must have mercy on all. Makes sense? Out of the same lump, he makes a vessel of honor, of usefulness, of value. And out of that same lump, he makes a vessel that is common. As a matter of fact, the vessels were so common that they would stick things in it, a lot like our plastic. They would seal it, and then when they went to eat what was inside, you know what they would do? This was such a common vessel that what they would do is they'd smash it, and they would get the valuable thing that was inside. Because the clay pot was not valuable. It's not your mama's Tupperware. This is the plastic stuff that your meat comes in. You know, the sliced meat, and it comes in that plastic container, and you keep it for a couple times, and then it starts getting stained because you use it for spaghetti, right? And then it looks really bad, and you're embarrassed to even have it because spaghetti's no longer in it, but it's still red. And so you go, probably eating microplastics there. And I don't want someone, a guest, to come over and wonder what they're eating. So you throw it away. Why? Because the vessel's not valuable, right? So what was Paul referring to? Because he was, let's turn to Isaiah 29. Because Paul was very much learned, right? He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He learned the Old Testament. So I think understanding the potter and the clay and what he was referring to when he said, had not the potter the right out of the same lump to create vessels of honor and dishonor, I think looking back and seeing the Old Testament and what it says and what was meant by it really will help us out in understanding this passage so much better. So in Isaiah 29, starting in verse 13, it says, "Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near with me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men," the mechanical actions of the teachings of men, okay? They don't do right because they love me and or even because they fear me, but just simply because this is the traditions of what we do, and I don't want to buck the traditions. And that, does that sound familiar, oh, conservative church? Why do we wear a tie? Not because I want to honor God and I want to give him my best, but because daddy wore a tie, grandpa wore a tie, he'd roll over in his grave if he saw me without a tie. Right? That's what it's saying. It's saying there's no longer out of fear or love of God. It's now just simply done by the precepts, the mechanical precepts of man. That's why we do what we do. Why do you cut the butt off the ham? You ever heard that? And then she talks to her mom. Her mom says, because my mom did it. And they talk to their mom. And she said, because my mom did it. And talked to great-grandma. And she said, oh, I didn't have a pan big enough, so I just would cut off both ends. And it worked. Why do you do what you do? And God's saying, look, with your lips, you're singing psalms and hymns. With your lips, you're repeating the rote scripture. With your actions, you're doing what I tell you to do, but it has nothing to do with your fear of me. It has everything to do with, that's just because I'm a Jew. What does God say about that? Verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder." I'm going to do miracles and wonders. This is an amazing thing. "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish." Oh, wait. I thought it was going to be a good thing. "And the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." The judgment of not fearing the Lord is that he takes away the wisdom that the Bible gives, and he causes them to do absolutely foolish things. Hello, America. Are you listening to the God who lives? What does God do to a people who go to church, sing hymns, pray prayers, but don't mean it? He gives foolishness in their high offices. And he puts ignorant people that cannot find the right way. It's Isaiah, written to a people 700 years before Christ, but I'm saying, listen to God as he speaks. Verse 15, "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, or who knoweth us? Woe to them that think that as long as they don't do it publicly, that they can do whatever they want." Okay? As long as it doesn't bring shame to the family and to the church, it's okay to do whatever you want in the darkness. He says, woe to them. By the way, woe is always, there is great pity because falling judgment is sure. That's what woe means. "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as a potter's clay. For shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing that is framed say unto him that framed it, he hath no understanding?" He goes, you just turned it upside down. Do you really think the darkness is anything? That you could do whatever you do as long as it's in secret and doesn't bring shame to the family name? Do you really think that? You've turned it all upside down. You think you're the potter and he's the clay. You think that the potter has no understanding of how the clay works? Are you stupid or something? This is Isaiah saying, don't be dumb. Quit being stupid. Do you really think you're better than the potter? It is the clay, or is it the potter that's without understanding? I mean, literally. It's like Plato, right? Going, why would you let a toddler make a blob out of me? I mean, don't you understand that I could make the statue of David in the right hands? Judgment is wisdom. Will not be able to be found to those type of people. Why? Because they think they're greater as clay than the potter. Is that not exactly what the United States is doing? The potter makes a male. He forms him exactly like he should be, with the mental capacity to do the things that God has called him to do, the logic and the abilities to do that. And what does man do? Who are you, O potter, to form a male when I'm a female trapped in a male's body? And we become fools. Isaiah 45. So just turning forward just a little bit in your Bible. Verse 1. Now Isaiah 45, verse 1 says this: Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, or the Messiah, by the way. And look at who he's calling Messiah. This is crazy. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue the nations before him, and I will loose the loins of the kings and open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Okay, so what's going on? And I will go before thee, and I will make crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and I will cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of the darkness and the hidden riches and the secret places, and thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, I am the God of Israel. So what's this Cyrus? Well, if you remember that Isaiah, remember this in Isaiah chapter 7? I was talking to the youth, and I thought that I had already preached this message and forgot that that was today. So anyway, here you go. You remember in Isaiah chapter 7, what was going on in Isaiah chapter 7? Ahaz, the wicked king, and what was going on? There's the map. So what was going on? Israel and Syria were coming in cahoots, and they were coming down, and they were going to try to defeat Judah, and they were going to overthrow Ahaz and put a puppet king in his place, right? Okay, you remember that from Isaiah chapter 7. And so who was the great threat in Isaiah's time? Well, it was Syria and Israel, and then eventually the what? Assyrians. So 150 years before Cyrus was king, God says, I'm going to call you by name so that you know that I am God. So he does. 150 years. Now, what happened in those 150 years? Well, the Assyrians came down and conquered, right? Then Babylon came through, and Nebuchadnezzar, you remember that, and carried away captives from Judah into Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar the Great, and then his son, or his grandson technically, comes to power, and he is just living it up, and he's like, no one can touch me. The Medes and the Persians. Now, who was the Persian king? His name was Cyrus. 150 years before any of this happened. Isaiah was dead before Daniel ever came alive. My friends, this is calling someone out that was two kingdoms away. That would be like someone today calling out someone that was going to conquer America in 150 years, but in that interim, two other kingdoms had already conquered us and ruled over us that whole time. We'd be like, who's Cyrus and who are the Persians? I mean, if the Assyrians, we know, but the Persians, who are these people? They're nobodies. They got no power. And what did God do? He said, I'm going to make it straight that even iron bars are not going to hold you back. Walls won't keep you from doing what I have proclaimed. And when that happens, then you will know, Cyrus, that I am God. And what happened with the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians? They diverted the river, and what did they do? Did iron bars keep them out? Did the iron gates do anything to hold them? Did the walls keep them back? Not at all. And Cyrus became king. And what did Cyrus do? Well, let's keep reading. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect's, I have even called. And again, this really does go to Paul's argument, doesn't it? He says, does God and his words matter? Does he keep his word? If we can't trust him with Israel, can we trust him with our eternal soul? So he's talking, thee by thy name, I have called thee by thy name, and I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So what is true? Is Cyrus ever going to come to the Jehovah God like Nebuchadnezzar might have done? Nope. And if you're listening to this, is this not offensive? I'm calling a Gentile king that will never admit my name, who will never come to me. I used Israel to build a temple unto my name, and I am going to use a Gentile, and I'm going to call him by name, and he's never going to know me, but he is going to do my bidding just like Solomon did. If I'm not right, correct me, but let's keep reading. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me. He's talking to Cyrus, the king. I built you up to be king of the world so that you could do this thing for me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light, and I create darkness. I make peace, and I create evil. By the way, that evil is calamity. Who set the fire in California? Now, there might have been a physical means. There might have been an encampment or something like that. But my friends, who created the chaos? I was listening to Living Waters, Ray Comfort, and he had a video up, and it had the award ceremony, and they were blaspheming God and using his name in vain, and not one of the people that received the award thanked God at all. They thanked their crew, first of all, and the cast around them, and then they thanked their moms, secondly, but they never, not one of them, thanked God. Not that that matters, but they dishonored God, and it wasn't but a few days later, and their houses were burning to the ground. That doesn't mean that this was God judging them, but it is something to think about, this fact. Who or what could stop that fire? What can stop that fire? There is an answer. There is something that will stop the fire. Rain. Rain. A lack of wind would help, but rain. So at the very least, we know this. God is not sending, I do good and I create calamity. I am God and I do what I will. This is what God says. And Cyrus, I'm calling you 150 years before you even exist. Your great-great-grandparents are alive right now, possibly. Maybe even great-great-great-great-grandparents. Depending on how long they lived before they had each other, right? He's not even thought of. But he says, so that you understand, I form light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity or evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And verse 8, drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let the righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe. Again, woe unto the person. What is woe? It is sorrow because judgment is imminent unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds, or the cracked pots, okay? Cracked pieces of clay. Let the cracked pots strive with the cracked pots on the earth. But don't strive with me. That's what he says. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? And what is it saying here? He says, let the cracked pots play with the cracked pots. And you can fight among each other all you want. But don't take on the potter. You don't get to go up to the potter and say, what are you making? Come on. You're going to use, and he's talking to Israel, right? You're going to use a Gentile, wicked, vile king who doesn't even know you, God, to make a temple? No, no, no. And God says, who are you? Are you really going to say to the Creator, you have no hands? Kind of a joke, like the clay going,
Yeah, you don't have any hands. You have no hands, God. You can't make clay because you have no hands. And it's like, what are you even saying, you stupid dirt? I'm the potter, and I am forming you with my hands. And you're saying, you don't have hands. You can't do anything. What can you do, God? You got no hands. You have no power to do anything you want. Stupid. Idiotic. Absolutely nonsensical. And God says, you cracked pots can fight with cracked pots all you want, but don't come after me. That's what he says, verse 10. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or the woman, what hast thou brought forth? In other words, Dad, come on. Why didn't you make me beautiful? Who are you? Your parents brought you into this world. Man, I wish I had better parents. You know, who are you to talk to your parents and say, man, I wish you were prettier because then I might have a chance. That would be the epitome of absolutely rude. And by the way, would not have been thought of in a Jewish household. Okay, that's the point. In America, that actually, because we do strive against God and we despise him, that's why we hate the sovereignty of God being preached and rebel against it. And we say, no, it's man's free will. No, it's me. He knew that I would believe, and then he did what he did for me. No, God is sovereign. God is God. You are the clay. And if he chooses out of the same lump of clay that deserves both to be thrown away, okay? The whole lump deserves to be thrown away. We put razor blades and spikes in it. But the potter, in his grace and mercy, will pull those things out. He will dry us up and smash us and put us into a solution that softens us up so that then he has a moldable. Is that not immense grace? Is that not grace upon grace that he would take the time and the effort to do something that is worthy of all of it being thrown away? But God has a right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he has a right to allow the clay to harden. Because the clay already naturally hardens. He really doesn't have to do much. But if he wants to blow on it, does not the potter have the right to do that too? Because he is God and he is sovereign. By the way, we know that this happened because we actually have a Cyrus cylinder that is in the British Museum, and it is Cyrus, and it is the Cyrus king, and he is declaring that he is allowing peoples to worship whatever god they want, and that he would actually rebuild their temples. God using a king that never even knew the God of Jehovah, yet perfectly surrendered to his will to rebuild a temple that Israel would say, there's no way that a Gentile king should have any right to do or touch or look at, much less pay for this beautiful edifice to God. God did it 150 years before he existed. So, what's the point? God can honor Israel or a godless king to build the temple to his great name, and the clay has no right to respond. Isaiah 64. Ooh. So Isaiah 64, just synopsis here. No, we got to do it. 6-8. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we are all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon the name that striveth, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we are the work of thy hands. And does that not sound familiar? All we like sheep have gone astray, right? And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul has already quoted that. And so he's probably quoting this very passage right now. And here's what it's saying. God, I know that there's nothing good in us. There's no good. There's no beauty. There's no thing to salvage or save. But God, you're the potter. And you have the power to take clay that's useless and totally messed up, and you can still do something with it. Isn't that not beautiful? All right, so then Jeremiah 18, very, very quickly, because we're out of time. But to get Romans, we've got to look through these passages. Jeremiah 18:1. And it says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and I will cause thee to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, I wrought the work on the wheel. And the vessel that was made of clay was marred in the potter's hand, so that he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good unto the potter to make it. Okay, so it's going round, right? And as it's going round, then it malforms. And so people go, well, the potter is perfectly sovereign, right? So therefore, he meant to do it. But that's not true, because what does the Bible say? It says, verse 4, it says, so he did what with it again? So he started over with the very same lump that just marred itself, okay? And we're going to find out that it did it to itself in just a few verses. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is inspired interpretation from Jeremiah, from God to Jeremiah. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom and pluck up and pull down to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will turn from the evil that I thought to do upon them. I will repent, the Bible says. If they will turn from their wicked ways, then I will turn from my calamity that's about to fall. Jeremiah 18:9. And at what instant shall I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build or to plant it? If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit it. What does he say? He said, I have a plan. And as the clay responds, my plan can change. And you go, why do you bring that up, Pastor? I thought you were preaching a sermon on the sovereignty of God. Isn't it interesting, in that same thing of the potter and the clay, that he says this, I have a right to do whatever I will. And if you take Isaiah 64, and it says, God, I know we're no good, and even our righteousness are as filthy rags. Everything that we do are just evil and evil, but you're the Father, and you're the potter, and you can still make it us right. And to balance that out, the other side is, the potter also has a right to respond to the clay. And it's interesting, with this I'll close, I know it's long. So I mixed clay for the pottery class at the university. I was a teenager. And so I thought of making a message of a message from the clay mixer, because I was there. And I actually was taking a heavy load my freshman year. And my goal was that if I took a heavy load in my early years, that by my senior year, I would be able to take a pottery class. That was my goal. Never got to do that. They revamped the system, and some of my friends got caught and had to do 5 or 6, even 6 years to graduate. I didn't, because I had such a heavy load. I actually was able to finish by continuing that heavy load through the end of my time there, so I got to graduate in 4 years. But nonetheless, God had a plan in that, but I got to mix the clay. And you know what the most dangerous thing to the clay is a piece of hardness. They can mix it. If it's slightly hard, they can add a little bit of water to it, but if it's too hard, they can't use it. If it's too soft, they can add a little bit more powder clay, and they can stiffen it up. But if there's pieces of hard clay in it, then it's too hard to form.
because that piece keeps getting in their way. Maybe if it's just one piece, they could take it out and continue on. But if it's a whole mixed batch. And so the thing that I dreaded as a clay mixer was mixing a batch of clay that had chunks of hard clay in it that was harder than the rest. Because the potter couldn't really mold it to the form that they needed it to. And so that whole batch would basically be dried up, and it would be put to a side, and it would be dry, and it had to go completely dry. Then I would take it outside, and I'd take a sledgehammer, and I'd smash the clay. And then I'd put it into these buckets, and I'd put water and vinegar and some other solution, I can't remember, and then it would sit for weeks and sometimes even months until it became just a mess of mud. And then I'd be able to then put it back in and remix it. But if that clay still mixed with chunks in it, then we just threw it away. That makes sense to me. Absolutely perfectly. The potter responds to the clay. So hear the word of the Lord. I am perfectly sovereign and I do what I will. But I do respond to how you act towards me. There you go. Man's free will, God's perfect sovereignty right there. And I am the potter and I make what I will. Out of the same lump, I can have a lump of mercy. I can have a vessel of honor. I can make a vessel of dishonor. By the way, that whole lump deserves to go to the flames. Amen? So he's not talking about creating people that clay is not going back to Adam and saying, I formed you out of clay. So I formed some of you out of clay to then, because we're not. We are birthed. We're not formed out of clay anymore. It's not referring back to that. It's saying out of that same lump of absolute trash, I have a right to have mercy on some of it. And that does not mean I have to have mercy on all of it. And some of it, I'm going to allow to go and get hard, and I'm going to smash it. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you, even in your smashing, it was the mercy of God. Because what he was doing was smashing it, and then he put you and he drowned you in something that you could not get your head above. And in that drowning, you finally became pliable so that when it came back out, you were ready to be a vessel usable unto his hands. That's Jeremiah. Isn't that a beautiful ending of this sermon of sovereignty of God? That God in his grace can do what he wills. And yet, God in his grace still responds to us. So who are you, O man, to say to the potter, you have no hands, you have no right in my life? So what is the response of the clay? Mold me, make me, and forgive me where I'm wrong. Get those hard spots out of me because I want to be the vessel in your place. Father, thank you for this passage. Pray that I was clear. I pray that, more importantly, your word was preached rightly, that we would respond rightly. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around.